The New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9. We ended chapter 8 last Sunday evening with the thought that Christian liberty was to take our brothers and sisters in Christ into consideration, which is bound to set limits to our personal freedom. At the same time, as Paul says to the Galatians, we are called to liberty. And so Paul begins by asserting his freedom and his rights. He is an apostle. The chief qualification for that original office being that he has seen Jesus. But on the Damascus Road, and such a sight of the glorified Jesus as the disciples never had, seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Not only so, but the fruit of the Paul's apostleship was the very existence of the Corinthian church. So that even if Paul were not accepted as an apostle by other folk, the Corinthians must accept him, because that is what he was to them. They were the seal of his apostleship. How then is it, he asks, that there are those among you in Corinth who sit in judgment upon me, the man who brought the gospel to you? Surely things have come to a pretty pass when the very man who brought Christ to you is now judged by you. What am I doing that displeases you? Have I not the right to food and drink when I come amongst you? Is the laborer, after all, not worthy? Or is this laborer not worthy of his hire? Or would you dictate to me even about anything as personal as that? And is there any law in the Christian calendar which forbids a Christian man taking his wife with him on Christian service? The Lord's brothers, obviously, by these remarks, were married men. And we know that Peter was, although the only hint that he ever took his wife with him on apostolic journeys is the hint that we read in the chapter, which is very vague. As to support of the Lord's servant during his journeyings, Paul asks, is it only Barnabas and me of all the Christian apostles who must work for our living as well as establish the local church and minister to it? Is that what obtains in the world? Does a soldier go to war at his own expense? Has the planter of a vineyard no right to the grapes he produces? Does a farmer attend to his flock but daren't drink its milk? This is not only a matter of human experience, he says, but the law of God says as much. Deuteronomy 25 and 4 says plainly that you mustn't muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn. Is God more concerned about the welfare of oxen than about men? This about the oxen was really intended, he says, for us. The plowman plows and the thresher threshes, so that both in time may share in the harvest, the sower and the reaper together. That's natural. And therefore, you Corinthians, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much to expect that you would look after our bodily needs? I used to be exceedingly embarrassed if anyone offered me a gift, and felt that that put me under obligation. But that was to some extent because I failed to realize how genuinely grateful people were for spiritual food. So I felt rebuked that I had an inadequate sense of the value of what I was ministering. In fact, I must have had the totally erroneous notion that what I was ministering was necessarily devalued because I was ministering it, even if it was heavenly food. No, no. So the apostle, having rubbed it in as if he had required from the Corinthians laborers hire and had demanded a fee, which he never did, goes on devastatingly to say, but I did not use this right. I put up with anything rather than that the gospel be hindered through people thinking that the preacher cherished a greedy spirit and was preaching for material gain. And although the scriptures are plain that those who work for the temple are to receive their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar are to share in the food that is offered on the altar, with the implication that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, the laborer worthy of his hire, Paul repeats, but I did not use any of these advantages legitimately open to me as they are. Nor, he goes on, am I saying this for you to implement what I am saying. I would rather die than that anyone should say that I preach the gospel for gain. I have to preach the gospel, even if I starve doing so. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But then he goes on, if I preach the gospel because my whole heart is in it, and I am more than willing to do so under any circumstances, there will be a reward. Although Paul doesn't say immediately what that reward is. But he says, even if I am constrained to preach the gospel by a compulsion which is not voluntary nor pleasurable, but comes from sheer inner necessity, then I am only discharging what has been committed to me. What then is his reward? It is that he has offered the gospel absolutely free of charge and is more than willing to forego his rights as a gospel preacher to the extent of disdaining all remuneration. And you could imagine that there are few things that a preacher is called upon to preach that could occasion him more embarrassment than that. But I am compelled to deal with it, just as Paul was compelled to preach the gospel. And fortunately for me, in the next paragraph, Paul takes the spotlight off the preacher as far as that thorny and embarrassing subject of reward or remuneration is concerned. You see, it's great that Paul combines those two things. That he is a free man, and yet, because he is a love slave of Jesus Christ, he becomes the slave of people who need him in order, as he says, that he may win some of them for Christ. He then goes on to develop that theme in practical terms. To win people, you have to get as near them as you reasonably and wisely can. Of course, Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, didn't he adopt Chinese dress and customs to get as near the Chinese as he could? Even so, was it not years, 7 years, they say, before he had a convert? Was that not true also of Fraser of Lizuland, that although he completely identified himself with the people he'd gone to, saw no convert for years, 7 years again, if I remember rightly? To the Jews, he says, this Jew, emancipated from Jewishness for the sake of the Gentiles, for he was the apostle to the Gentiles, this Jew became, or put on the skin again of a legalistic Jew with all the bigotry in the world in order to understand these dogged Jews. On the other hand, to those not under the law, he took the other extreme and sought with all his powers of imagination to put himself into the skin of someone who didn't have the law at all. That must have taken some doing for the dear man, so that you can see how far this man Paul went to win people. Wonderful. I had a professor who, during his brief period as a pastor, I remember the first Sunday that evening that I preached here as pastor of this congregation, there he was sitting at the back to see what his pupil would say. And this dear man, during his brief period as a pastor in a local church, during the Second World War, wanted to win a certain man who was associated with the congregation in which he was ministering. And he went to the trouble of learning a whole new discipline. I forget now what it was, but it involved a new language. And all in order to get near this man, he sought for the Lord. Paul was weak with the weak. Some are too proud to do that, aren't they? Paul was weak with the weak, as doubtless he could be strong with the strong, although he doesn't say that, interestingly enough. But he does say that he had become all things to all men that he might save some of them. And all this he did for the sake of the gospel, in order to share its fruits with others. Likely or unlikely people. This, he says, is what we must do. We must strive with all our powers to fulfill our calling and seek to attain that excellence in service as in character. Character first, service afterwards. Seek to attain that excellence in service as in character, which should be the eager desire of every true believer. And so Paul goes on to his illuminating illustration of a runner in the athletic games. If you're going to win in the race, you must go into strict training. This is what all athletes do, as we very well know. But we must do it for a far greater reward than a perishable garland of flowers on our heads. It is for nothing less than an unfading crown of glory that we are to do it, which will last forever. That's what we must train for. But how does one train for that race? With purpose and with high intent, not anyway. And so he changes the metaphor from running to boxing. He says, I don't lash out with my fists, beating the air as if I didn't know my adversary. In fact, he says, I box my adversary, getting at me. Do you follow? People would think I was hurting myself. But it's my adversary I'm getting at when I box myself. My adversary, my former carnal self, the remnants of which surround me and cling to me and have to be kept under the strictest control. This body, which is, alas, the repository, almost the carcass which harbors the remnants of the old sinful life of Adam, which clings to it and have to be constantly reckoned with and dealt with. Why? What he's really saying here is Romans 7:24, isn't it? Paul there cries out, you remember, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And you know, at that point, some think that what the apostle had in mind when he used that particular language in his day was the awful practice of binding a murderer's victim to the murderer as a punishment for his crime, which is almost an intolerable thought. And of course, the apostle's ecstatic answer to the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The apostle's ecstatic answer is not deliverance now. Notice that. This is very, very important at the end of Romans chapter 7. His ecstatic cry, his triumphant cry, is not that he's delivered from this body of death now. This body of this sinful carcass, this repository plagued with its residue of sinful propensities. Oh no! That's not what he's crying out about when he says, thanks be to God for deliverance through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's looking to his deliverance from this putrid, near corpse of sin. Deliverance from it by mortal death. And not until then. As it is sometimes said, death will end the strain. You may remember, some of you, that we sang the hymn number 461 a fortnight ago, Sunday morning, when I said I was embarrassed with the last line of that hymn. which said that the poet longed for sin to die out in him. Well, it won't. It won't die out during his mortal life, nor anyone else's mortal life. The most that can be done with the remnants of corruption which are sin in our members, drawing upon the saving power of Christ's death and resurrection, the most that can be done is to keep it under. That's what Paul is talking about here exactly. Until he is delivered from what to the Philippians he calls this body of humiliation. And this, you see, the apostle does for this reason. The reason which is a challenge to everyone called to serve the Lord in some capacity or another. That having proclaimed the gospel to others, he himself should not become disqualified. We hear from time to time about in this land of those who have preached the gospel to others and maybe have won some to Christ, who for one reason or another are disqualified. Now, if anyone has the authorized version here or recalls what it says, never mind the word cast away in the authorized version, for it doesn't help at all. The word here is disapproved or disqualified. Adokimos, which in this context means set aside so that one misses the prize. And do you know, those of you who are accustomed coming here and know something about the burdens of my heart in the ministry of the word, do you know what I am thinking when I read that? I wonder. The more I study this Apostle Paul, the more I am convinced that it was the challenge of reward or loss hereafter which so highly motivated him with regard to his Christian service. And you see, this thought, I find, keeps cropping up in so many places in the Apostle that I am more and more sure that one of my favorite themes, reward and loss, although perhaps as uncomfortable a theme as there is in the Scriptures, but the more and more convinced I am that this theme that is such a burden in my heart, that we've to give an account of every moment of our lives from the moment we came to the Lord Jesus Christ when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the more and more I am convinced that this is not only a right subject, and one I may legitimately present to people as one of the greatest challenges to the Christian life, but one that I must live by myself every day. Mind you, I would not like to ride a hobby horse, for there is nothing in the world so boring to a congregation as to be perpetually dragged through a man's pet subjects. But I have been charged with this nonetheless. And I suppose my defense would be this, that a man who has, as Charles Colson was asking me the other day about this, who has preached through the Bible 2 or 3 times, probably more, one way or another, has perhaps a little more right to indulge a pet theme or two now and then, since he has, by the grace of God, not shirked any of them from beginning to end of the Scriptures, but has tried as faithfully as he has known how to deal with them all as they arrived on his plate or on his desk. It hasn't always pleased the congregation that we have driven through the whole Word of God, irrespective of whether we liked the passage or the book or not. But it is a discipline which has done much for me, and maybe something for others, including you. So, box away, comrades, keeping this vile body under. And there is a delicious oversight to that, and it is this: that we go on to proclaim by word and deed the wonderful grace of God to others, none and nothing hindering. We may have the promise of the psalmist who says, and we're going to be singing this in a moment, who says, if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall still be bearing fruit and staying fresh unto old age. God grant us this high privilege. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to snatch some in their childhood and their youth, or in middle age or later, and others to live to ripe old age. How we thank God for our 90 years old, 92, 93, 94, 96, and for the testimony of such people, although their minds have largely gone, remember the gospel and love to mouth it, and pray, still pray, for the glory of Christ's cause in the world. What a high privilege is ours. So, to this end, box away, thrashing the carnality that remains even as a residue within us. Someone has said there's a translation of this passage somewhere that says, I will beat my body black and blue. I'm not recommending that. But you see, the words here are very strong. And this is what we must do to keep down and under those forces that would lead us into that selfishness that would weaken our resolve to serve the Lord all the days of our life with all our might. God grant everyone here, from the youngest to the eldest, this high resolve. to serve him with all their might all the days, whether they be many or few, to serve the Lord. And see, that double fruit, fruit, as I said earlier, in their own characters, growing mature. What a joy it is to see the little ones of a third generation growing up and being committed to the Lord, and to see a second generation. I had the privilege this week of visiting a home that I visited for many, many years in the service of the Lord, and seeing the two children whom I knew as infants, young man and young woman, earnestly serving the Lord because they were committed to Christ at first in covenant baptism. Oh, Sandy Shaw, think again, you foolish fellow. Nothing, nothing that I see in the whole range of Christian experience is so fruitful as the faith of parents and the church as they commit their children to the Lord and look to see them grow up, not only to be his children, but his servants and his soldiers. Grant it, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. This massive hymn with its glorious verses toward the end, Psalm 92, we're going to sing now to the tune Tiverton. We're going to sing these verses, Psalm 92 in the metrical version, verses 1 to 4 and 12 to 15, 12 to the end, 1 to 4 and 12 to the end. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing.